Well, the phrase to want the best of both worlds is usually used critically. It might be used of a man who enjoys his wife and children at home and yet doesn't want to give up his old bachelor habits of going out with the lads every weekend. It might be said of a woman who enjoys the fulfillment of a demanding career and wants to bring up a family. Some can do it and some can't. But normally the phrase is used critically. To want the best of both worlds is perhaps to be seen as greedy, selfish, even unrealistic. You want to keep your cake and have it. The implication is that you can't. It has to be one or the other. Yet what if you were told that there is a way to have the best of both worlds, and that Christianity is that way? The two worlds I'm speaking of are this world, what we call the temporal world, world of time in which we live, and what is sometimes called the next world, or the new creation, the perfected, renewed world that Christ will bring in when he returns. Because this is actually the message of the Bible. The best way to enjoy this world, the only way truly to enjoy it, and the only way to enter into the new creation, the next world, is through trusting God in Jesus Christ. Now, some will think, hello, is this what's called prosperity theology? Is our minister promising health, wealth, and happiness as the birthright of every Christian? Well, I'm not, because verse 19 of chapter of Psalm 34 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And that must be taken with all seriousness, as must the Apostle Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 15, that if for this life only we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. So obviously he doesn't expect much prosperity in this world. And yet the message is still true. You live for God here and now, and you will know a happiness that surpasses anything the unbelieving world knows or understands. For me to live is Christ, said Paul. And live for Christ now, and death itself, as Paul also says, is gain. For you enter a new sphere of existence, a closeness to the Lord that is heaven itself, forever. The best of both worlds. And just to assure you that I'm not going completely off the rails, I took that title from a comment by Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his commentary on the Psalms. And the second part of Psalm 34, from verse 11 onwards, 12 verses, tell us something of what this is all about, the best of both worlds. And the first thing, where it begins, is in the fear of the Lord. Verses 11 to 14 of Psalm 34. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord, says David. David has earlier on in verse 9 exhorted the saints. So fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. And now in verse 11, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It's very interesting in this psalm that the name of the Lord appears some 16 times in 22 verses. 9 times in the first 10 verses, 7 times in the last 12. The Lord is central to David's thoughts. How do you get the best of both worlds? Firstly, you learn the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is the fear of the Lord? 6 A's. You acknowledge God's existence. You begin with that. Acknowledge that God exists. You appreciate his majesty, his beauty and his holiness. You are in awe of his holiness, reverence, trembling before him. You admire his attributes, his qualities, goodness and kindness, grace, mercy, justice, righteousness, and so on. You adore his beauty. There is love in true fear of the Lord. And you act upon his precepts, his laws, his statutes, his words. Acknowledge, appreciate, awe, admire, adore, act. That's not the whole sermon, that's just one part of it. And this fear of the Lord is something to be learned. That's encouraging, isn't it? You may feel like, I'm hardly beginning. Well, yes, it is something to be learned. Come, I will teach you, says David. This is David the teacher. He's no longer learned something about God, but he wants to communicate it. That's a mark of a teacher. You want to tell others. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What does David say here? In verses 12 to 14, he's really very brief and very practical. He begins, do you want the good life? What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Okay. Well, the good life, if you watch that lovely television program that used to be on many years ago, is all about planting cabbages in Surbiton, isn't it? But that isn't what we mean by the good life here. But wouldn't you enjoy the good life? Wouldn't you like to live long and to see good? That's the idea of Old Testament dream. Now, people have all types of interpretations of what good means. A good life. For some, it may be eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow you die. That would be the advice of some, wouldn't it? But if you've learned the fear of the Lord, or you are learning the fear of the Lord, then the good, as David makes clear here, depends in part at least of making choices. Making choices, moral choices about how you will live. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. It involves making choices about how you will speak. Plumer, the commentator on the Psalms, quotes 30 different ways drawn, he says, from Richard Baxter in which speech can be evil. Let me give you a few of them. When it's hasty, you react or respond without thinking. When it's rash. When it's continual. Just talk too much. When it's inappropriate, you say perhaps the right thing, but at the wrong time, the wrong way. When it's impure, dirty. When it's quibbling, not arguing about major issues, but just being difficult. Lying. Slanderous, saying bad things about people. Tattling. Chattering on about details, about people's lives, babbling. You go on with that, you know, the lips sort of keep going long after the brain has stopped. Backbiting, when you speak evil behind someone's back. Detracting. You know, hasn't so-and-so written a great book? Well, yes, but he does say the same thing in all of them. Isn't that a nice dress that she's wearing? Well, yes, it's about time she got something right. It's so easy, isn't it? Just to cut a little bit, just to bring people down a little bit in our language. You know. Flattering, that's when you're building people up for your own advantage. Seductive, when you're drawing people into your net for your own purposes. Betraying confidences, when you can't be trusted with what people tell you. Tale-bearing, going around chattering about what you shouldn't be talking about other people. Malicious, that's when you deliberately want to hurt someone. ruin their reputation. Boastful when you're building yourself up. Scornful when you're tearing others down. Murmuring or grumbling when you're complaining about God, really, and his providence in your life. Cursing and blasphemy. Well, that's 23. James chapter 3, verse 5 says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. What damage the tongue can do. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, which there means your heart will be seen for what it is. And by your words you will be condemned. And especially, says David, you must keep your lips from speaking deceit, or keep your lips from speaking guile, you remember from the authorized version, the older version. Was David even thinking of his own deceit as he portrayed himself as mad in the court of the Philistine king to escape danger? We don't know. Don't deceive, though. Don't be truthful. Truthful speech above all honors the God who is truthful. But it's not just your speech, you see, your life. You not only turn from evil, but you do good, he says in verse 14. Do you want good? You want the good life? Well, do good. There are so many people who love the good life and expect it just to fall into their lap. They live selfishly. It's all about me, 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 self, self, self. I want the good life. David says, well, you want good life? Do good. That'd be quite a challenge for some people, wouldn't it? Do good. Seek peace. More than that, pursue it. If possible, says Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Paul, who was so absolutely adamant at times in his life on the truth of the gospel that he would be prepared to create a division even with another apostle who was going wrong, he would never ever compromise a fundamental principle, but he says this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It will not always be possible, and much will depend on others, but so far as you can, live peaceably with all. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone, says the author, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Are you that kind of person? Or are you argumentative, quibbling, critical, always difficult, awkward to get on with? That shouldn't be someone in whom the fruit of the Spirit is working, as David was saying earlier. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, this is far from all, obviously, that could be said about the fear of the Lord. In some ways, it's the second stage. It doesn't even deal with our basic attitudes, but it does show us two things in this little passage. David is showing us this. To fear the Lord means that it must affect your life. The Holy Spirit, as David is saying, changes us. It should affect your life. It's not just something which is about your creeds or your doctrines or your professions of faith. It's about your life. What are you like in your speech, in your behavior? What kind of person are you? In your relationships? No point in talking about the fear of the Lord if you are someone opposite to what David outlines in verses 13 and 14 here. And also, the fear of the Lord is about righteousness, not material prosperity. That's what the good life is. It's about righteousness. It's about living according to God's word. Now, the second thing we see, if you want the best of both worlds, is this, that it means that the Lord is near, verses 15 to 18. The fear of the Lord begins there, but then the Lord is near, verses 15 to 18. The eyes of the Lord, says David, are towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. Right? He sees his people, he hears you. And in verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. But verse 16, what do we see here? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Who are those who do evil here? It's not just people who murder, start wars, commit rape, theft, things like that. To do evil is really to not fear the Lord. It's not acknowledging God, appreciating him, adoring him, being in awe of him, and acting on his precepts. In his letter to the Romans at chapter 3, Paul outlines, quoting largely from the Old Testament, what sin is all about and why people need a savior. And he says in Romans chapter 3 from verse 9, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, in other words, Jews and Gentiles, all men and women are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Do you see the themes coming through? The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Exactly the same themes that David is talking about in Psalm 34. And look how Paul closes it off. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's as if he wants to sum it all up and says, what's a sinful person like? It's someone who doesn't fear the Lord. That's what it is. Friends, I'm afraid that's what it is to be evil. You might say you were a perfectly respectable, decent living citizen in this country and you're doing this well. And that may well be true, and it's not a bad thing to do that good in that kind of way. But do you fear the Lord? Do you live in the presence actively, moment by moment, of the presence of God, the reality of God, the weight of God, and the future judgment of God? Thus, this is you and me without Christ. God's face is against you. His face is towards you, or for you, in Christ. And when you come to Christ, you come, as it were, to his face, his gracious face. You see him. But here, his face is against you in wrath, in judgment, if you face God without Christ. And David says this, that God will cut off the memory of them from the earth. What does that mean? It may mean simply this, that God, as he often does, will destroy the works of the wicked. Not all the works of the wicked will be destroyed ultimately, but many will. It may take time. In this world, no judgments are complete and perfect. But God destroys evil empires. But if it does, it means that in part, it certainly does mean this, that in the new creation, in the new heaven and earth, there will be no memory of those who have lived without the fear of God. There will be no memory in heaven of those who have lived without the fear of God. The new creation will not be, and people in the new creation, people who've suffered at the hands of tyrants and cruel people and hard-hearted people and unbelievers, will not be troubled by the memory of unbelievers. Now you think of that, friends. If you want to live your life without God, without Jesus Christ, you will be forgotten in heaven. You'll be forgotten by those loved ones who love the Lord, who are there and you are not. The memory of you will be cut off from the earth. And what will you have gained? Well, a few years of what you call pleasure. In verse 18, David says, the Lord is near again. Do you see that? Near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. It's very similar to Psalm 51, verse 17, where David says that the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. I dwell in the high and holy place, says the Lord, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God, in other words, is saying he's near to the brokenhearted, to the crushed in spirit. He's near to those who have truly been broken in their sense of sin, who have felt their sin. Are you sorry for your sins? You know, there are different attitudes that people have towards their sin, aren't there? There are those who are quite indifferent to it. They wouldn't even recognize the nature of the word sin as anything other than, well, occasionally we do wrong things, we're less than perfect, we have an extra iced bun when we're supposed to be on a diet or something like that. There's their level of thinking of sin. They're really pretty indifferent to the idea of God and what he thinks. There are those who are even proud of it. They love their sins. And they nurture them, and they will continue in them, and no one's going to stop them. There are those who are careless about it. There are those who feel guilty but are enslaved to their sin. And that's truer of more than possibly even they would care to admit. They feel guilty, they know it's wrong, but they can't change it. They can't do anything about it because their desires are so strong. They're addicted. There are those who say, well, I'll give them up. I'll give up my sins one day. There are those perhaps who are beginning to see that God hates their sins. And really, they are hateful to God in his justice and holiness so long as they cling to their sins. They're beginning to see that they're under judgment. Like the thief on the cross. Do you remember there were two thieves on the cross, one on either side of Jesus? One of them turned and said to the other, do you not fear God? Do you not fear God? He changed. Something had gone on in his heart to show him now that he says, we deserve here. We're here because of what we've done. We deserve to be here. Have you got to that stage with your sins? Have you got to that stage of seeing that really you are guilty? And you're sorry for them. And maybe you've got to the stage, oh, well, you admit that you're wrong and that God is right. Oh, maybe you've got even further. You're contrite now. You're brokenhearted and you're crushed in spirit. And you've got nowhere to turn. And you need Christ. You need a Savior. You need an atoning sacrifice. You need a perfect righteousness to cover you. You need garments of righteousness. You need something now to protect you on that day. You know that this one, Jesus, as the thief said, has done nothing wrong. He was perfectly righteous. And he is willing to bring you into his kingdom if you just call out to him. Well, where are you with your sins? Where are you in your attitude to your sinful nature? You know, it has been very well said. No religion has such a serious assessment of the human condition as Christianity. That's quite true. No religion has such a serious assessment. This is why you hear about sin in Christian pulpits. And this is why sometimes people think Christianity is a bit depressing and a bit pessimistic. But it's not. It has a very serious, the most serious assessment, both in terms of our nature and in terms of what it means for people who remain obdurate and rebellious against God. But you know also, there is no religion, there is no message, there is no word that has such a wonderful and a complete solution to that very problem. There's no other message than the Son of God who came to this earth to die as the atoning sacrifice the propitiation for your sins. How realistic are you about your spiritual condition? Have you turned to this solution, to Jesus Christ? The Lord is near, my dear friends. He is near the brokenhearted to save. And the third and the last portion of this second half of this psalm simply says this, that the Lord delivers his people. The Lord delivers his people. Verses 19 to 22. Do you want the best of both worlds? Well, look at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Oh, you Christians will know that, won't you? Of course you will. It's true, isn't it? The New Testament makes this abundantly clear. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The good life is not a life without afflictions. What is the good life? It's a life with the Lord, even in the midst of your afflictions. The best of both worlds is to know the Lord with you in this life, and to know that you will be with him in the next. That's simply the best of both worlds. To know that the Lord is with you in this life, and to know that you'll be with him in the next. And there are two themes in these last verses, affliction and condemnation. And the first message here is that even afflictions work for your good. Many are your afflictions, but the Lord delivers you out of them all, either by changing your circumstances, but very often by being with you in them and changing you in and by means of the circumstances. The New Testament is much clearer on this than the Old. Deliverance, as David himself knew, he often had times when he said, "How long, O Lord, how long will it be before you get me out? Where are you, O Lord?" David himself, in other psalms, said precisely that. But certainly the New Testament becomes abundantly clear when you look at life in the light of the cross, that a Christian walking the path of his Savior will not always know what it is to be delivered from difficult circumstances, but you will know deliverance in the sense of the Lord being with you and changing you. And afflictions can work for your good. No bone of yours will be broken, says the psalmist. Well, there was a Christian who knew what it was to have a broken bone. Probably wasn't the only one. He was a preacher in the 16th century called Bernard Gilpin, a Protestant preacher, preaching in the north of England. And he was arrested by the agents of Queen Mary, who, of course, was a Roman Catholic queen trying to return the country back to Roman Catholicism. He was being taken down to London to be burned, almost certainly, at the stake. On the way, he broke his leg in a fall. And there was a delay because of that broken leg. Well, how could a broken leg be for your good? Well, during the delay, because of the broken leg, Queen Mary died. And, of course, he had to be released because there was a Protestant queen coming onto the throne. So he was saved because of a broken leg. Well, it's a simple illustration. But the Lord does work good with all things that happen to his people. This verse, of course, is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of his bones will be broken, is quoted in John's Gospel. Because on the cross, Jesus died much more quickly than they anticipated. and he died without his legs having to be broken by the Roman soldiers, which is what they did often to victims of crucifixion, to help them die more quickly. But when they came to Jesus, they found he had died already. He didn't need to have his bones broken. And this verse is referred to Jesus there by John. But you see, why Jesus died quickly? Because he knew his work had been finished. He had said, "It is finished." He knew that his work of bearing the penalty against sin on the cross had been done. Yes, he would still need to be raised and ascend to heaven and pour out the Holy Spirit. But he knew there that the work of his humiliation, the work on the cross, had been finished. And he gave up the Spirit. He voluntarily died. His life wasn't just taken from him. He voluntarily died. And the work that he'd completed was the price that is paid for sinners like you and me to have the good life, to have him present with you in this life, and to be with him in eternal life. Affliction, says David, will slay the wicked. You see, if you are not a believer, the tragedy of afflictions is this. Whereas for a Christian, they are the last sufferings that a Christian will have because he will go to heaven where there's a place of eternal bliss and happiness. There are no further sufferings. The tragedy of afflictions for an unbeliever is this, that they are far lighter than what you will have in eternity. You are headed for a place where there is nothing but affliction. Afflictions for an unbeliever are a warning from God. Turn around. Turn to the Lord now. For a believer, afflictions are a way of making you trust him more, a way of purifying you, a way of reminding you that you are leaving all this behind. And a way of reminding you too of what Jesus himself went through, or some of it, for you. Your affliction won't seem the best of this world, but it is from your Lord's kindly hand. It is from him. It is his best for you now. It's hard to accept that. It is his best for you now. And it causes you to long for the day when it will be past forever. Condemnation. What does it say? Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Just as affliction is different for the believer and unbeliever, so there are different destinies. Condemnation for those who hate the righteous. Do you hate Christians? Do you despise Christians? Do you not want anything to do, really, with them or the church? That is revealing your heart towards God and to Christ. You may say you've got lots of justifiable reasons for hating Christians, and sometimes Christians do some very wrong things. Don't deny that for the moment. But David is speaking here about those who hate the righteous. Not just professing Christians or Christians when they're doing wrong, but the righteous. You hate a quality of God that is in Christians. You hate being made to feel guilty, perhaps, when you're around them, even if they're not actually saying very much. There are plenty of people, sadly, who do hate the righteous. And we should pray for them and love them and long for them to be saved. What about those who take refuge in him? Verse 8 of the psalm, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And the psalm ends with that very same phrase. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. To take refuge in Christ, to come under his saving banner, to enter, as the thief did, paradise on the very day that you believe. to be with the Lord. That is what it is to take refuge in Him. There is a storm of judgment coming. Where do you go for safety? People go to a place of refuge for safety, don't they? People will know there's a tornado coming. Well, some chase them, but sensible people who are in the path get out of their way. When bombs were dropping in London during the 1940s, people who were warned tried to get out of the way. You go to a place of refuge. Well, the surest storm that's ever going to happen will be the day of judgment. My dear friends, there is a place of refuge. There is a place of refuge in Jesus Christ. Because on the cross He took that storm. He bore that wrath. And He bore that wrath for you who believe. For you who take refuge in Him. And you will not be condemned. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May God bless His word.